Well, good morning, Oak Grove. Good to have all of you here this morning as we continue our venture through the book of Zephaniah. If you're visiting with us, Zephaniah, yes, is indeed a book in the Old Testament. If you have trouble with that and knowing where it is, start at Matthew and start backwards through. You'll hit it about four books in, and it's not Zechariah. There's two Z's in there. Oh, pardon me. There's two Z's in there. One Zechariah, that's closer to Matthew. The other one is a couple books back, and that's Zephaniah. We are going through a three-week series to simply help us understand the nature of where this book fits, and we are into chapter 2 this week. And one of the intriguing things about this book, if you read through it at all, is that it might seem a little confusing. The idea here in Zephaniah, especially in chapter 2, if you read through it, you're going to go, where does all this come from? And we're going to try to journey through that a little bit. In order to do that, we need to have a little context. But I want to begin with a story I ran into this week. It actually goes back a little ways, but if you'll remember, there was a book written by Maria Ritchie called The Mystery in the Desert. And she was exploring or described the series of strange lines that were made by the Nazia in the plains of Peru. And if you remember the description of it, they at first thought these were huge irrigation channels. And they would go on for literally square miles. They'd be massive things, and they kept trying to trace these things and figure out what they are. And they suspected, as their best guess, that it was simply irrigation ditches. But as time went on, back in about 1939, there was a man by the name of Dr. Paul Kossak of Long Island University who discovered that when you flew over it with an airplane, you saw these huge, giant pictures of bugs and animals and other things that went hundreds of square miles, literally. They were massive. They were so big that you couldn't literally figure it out from the ground. You had to get up high in order to see it. And the reason I mention that is because Zephaniah is a little bit that kind of a book. When you jump right into the middle of it, especially in chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, you see a lot of stuff going on, but it's really hard to get perspective unless you back off several thousand feet and look at the bigger picture. And so I'll tell you about that as we move through it, but it is really a book that talks about the day of the Lord. So it's a book, even though it's only got three chapters, that seems to have a tremendous amount of judgment in it. In fact, as you start in chapter 1, go through chapter 2, it really doesn't stop for the most part till you get to chapter 3, verse 8, where God starts with Judah, comes back to Jerusalem, and in between, in chapter 2, he talks about the judgment on the nations. Now, what I'm going to try to do this morning is help you to understand the basic nature of this. Obviously, we don't have a ton of time to expound everything, but to understand how I believe it has relevance for where we live today and help you feel the tension a little bit of this whole idea of God's judgment and what it means. So as we begin to look at it, let me remind you that I've suggested a key verse for chapter 1, and that was Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12. We looked at it last week. He says that it will come about at that time that I, and this is God speaking, will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the people or the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord won't do good or evil. They're individuals who become so disconnected with God, even if they're God's people, that they go, well, God's not working. He's not doing anything. He's not answering prayers. He's not moving. He's not dealing with evil. He's just there. And if he's there, he's either uninterested or he's not doing anything at all. As you begin to work through these chapters, you will discover that I think the person who put in chapter divisions must have been on medications, because none of it makes sense to me in terms of the chapter divisions. I told you we'd sort of lob through it in 1, 2, and 3. It'll expand slightly here and there to embrace it. But what I want to suggest to you is that when you get to chapter 2, one of the key thoughts is in verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger or the day of the Lord's wrath. So the first verse talks about those who are stagnant of spirit, who've become detached from God, who aren't seeking God, who aren't praying to God, who don't see God working. And God comes back in chapter 2, and he's going to make this appeal to repent and to seek after him, because judgment is coming. So if you miss anything else, don't miss that part of it. But what we will discover in this chapter is that there really is judgment upon not just Judah or Israel. Israel's actually gone into exile at this point. There was two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Judah's the southern kingdom. And as God works through this, he starts off with disciplining and judging his own people. But in chapter 2, he includes five other nations. So let me kind of walk through this with you a little bit just so you can get the context of it, because otherwise it's very difficult to understand. There are five nations mentioned in this particular chapter. It starts with the Philistines. That's the first one. If you look at Zephaniah 2, 4 through 7, he is going to begin with this idea of pronouncing judgment. For Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon a desolation. Those are two cities. The third one is Ashdod will be driven out at noon, and Ekron, another city, will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast. And so you can see in red up there, that's the territory of the Philistines, and some of the cities are noted on there if you can see them. But there's judgment that's being pronounced upon them, and God isn't holding anything back. It tells us, as it does in several of these sections, that as he begins to do this judgment, he says in 6, so the seacoast will be pastures with calves for shepherds and folds for flocks, and the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture it. So there's judgments going to be on the Philistines. At some point, Israel will occupy that land, but it'll be good for pasturing. They'll be so expansive that they'll raise sheep and animals out there, which most likely, as we look at the day of the Lord, isn't just something that happened to Judah there with the punishment of God exiling them because of their sin, but something we look forward to. In fact, I'll refer to 2 Peter chapter 3 that talks very much about the day of the Lord as we look forward to future time when God will judge all unrighteousness. The next two cities that he deals with is Moab and Ammon. And in verse 8 through 11, you will see this description of Ammon and Moab. Now, if you remember, and this may not have crossed your path, but Moab and Ammon are descendants of Lot. If you remember, Abraham had a nephew, Lot. They went into the promised land, and they had a huge number of flocks and family, and so they split up, and Lot went to Sodom, and Abraham took the rest of the territory, and Sodom became a horribly wicked city. It is known mostly for its sexual immorality and perversions and all the things that are going on there. And if you remember, God sent angels to destroy Sodom. Abraham tried to intervene, saying, if you can find a few righteous people, will you spare it? And that was barely on the radar scope as well. Lot and his wife and his two daughters flee Sodom when God brings judgment upon it. His wife does not make it, but he flees to the mountains with his two daughters. And the two daughters become panicked about their line having a lineage or a heritage, and so they get their father drunk, and they go and sleep with their dad, and then they produce two children. One is Moab, one is Ammon. And so as you begin to work through this process, you will notice that as the condemnations here in the verses are very particular, it says, I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people. So Moab and Ammon were on the Transjordan. They're on the, as it were, the one side of the Jordan River and Sea of Galilee and Dead Sea. And Judah is on the other side. And even though they're distantly related, these guys have taunted and reviled them, usually at times of exile and punishment. There's even this tradition that says that these guys went in when they were exiled by Assyria and Nebuchadnezzar, and they just ransacked everything and went, oh, this is great. We got rid of these guys. We can have all their stuff. But there is other descriptions about Ammon and Moab here, but these are the ones that are most specific. They revile, they taunt, they ridicule, they're judgmental. And so therefore, verse 9 says, therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah. So their sin is obviously, I think there's an allusion here that's pretty typical. Sodom and Gomorrah were cities that were replete with sexual immorality. Lot's daughters are the ones that got him drunk so that they could reproduce, which obviously isn't God's design. And I believe that part of the problems with Moab and Ammon was their sexual freedoms and all the other things they did, in addition to their attacks and their abuse of Judah in terms of their interrelationships. But what's important to note here is that God promises that his remnant of people will take over and they will return their pride. God says this about Moab and they will have in return for their pride because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. So there's this typical theme as you swipe through Zephaniah 2 where people are treating and devaluing other people and there's moral sin against one another. So there's this sin against God because of their sin and how they interrelate as their own culture, but their sin against others because of their taunting, their reviling, their abuse, their ridicule, their condemnation, whatever words you want to put to it, in relationship to other people who at this time are different than they are. So they, as you begin to move through this, you see that God is going to pronounce judgment on the Philistines, then Moab and Ammon, and then it flips to two other nations. One is Ethiopia in verse 12, and there's not much said here about it, so we won't spend too much time on it. You also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword. And the Ethiopians are, of course, down in Egypt in that area, and Egypt and Ethiopia are called, referred to as Cush, or part of it, and they become a powerhouse. Certainly Egypt will be. By the time you get to Zephaniah and King Josiah, Necho, king of Egypt, is going to move up into, in about 608, they're going to move up north, and they're headed towards Nebuchadnezzar, who takes out Assyria, and they have that great historic battle of Carchemish, where Nebuchadnezzar destroys the Egyptians. They flee back to Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar chases them down to the border. Soon after that, his own father dies, so he hits the brakes. He goes back to restore the government and may have actually invaded and conquered Egypt if that event hadn't happened. But this is kind of the movement of the nations, and this is happening in real life. This is about political intrigue. There's about governments and nations who are rising up and threatening one another. There's this disdain for other people because they're different. And so it feels a lot like our world. We got all kinds of posturing and things in our world about nations and rising up and testing nuclear weapons. And we've got governments who are being criticized, and there's different moral movements within the cultures that are sometimes bad, sometimes good. But it becomes very disoriented. It becomes very confusing. How do I live in the midst of all of this? What's the solution? How do we respond to all this? And so it becomes a difficult task. So the Ethiopians are one of the powerhouses on the south. And then in verses 13 through 15, Zephaniah talks about the Assyrians, who are a powerhouse, but they're dwindling. And God's promise here is that he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation. Now you remember Nineveh. It was a nation that several hundred years earlier, Jonah had gone and preached judgment on them. The king heard about it. He repented. He had all the people in sackcloth and ashes seeking God, and God spared them of judgment. But now, several hundred years later, they've gone back all to their old ways of paganism and unrighteousness and ungodliness. And so you have individuals like Nahum, who is a contemporary, who is going to speak judgment upon Assyria, and it's repeated here again in Zephaniah. And so we have all this going on, and if you read this, you kind of go, well, God's just running around judging everybody. He's a God of wrath. He's angry. And there's an element that I think people have looked at the Old Testament and said, well, that's all that God is that he's judging people, he's condemning people, he's destroying those who are sinners. And the question often comes up, is it justified? One other thing before I branch off from this is that in chapter 3, 1 through 8, God comes back to the wicked city of Jerusalem, as it were. It starts off by saying, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. So he comes back to Judah. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. And then it goes on and condemns all the leadership, the princes, the judges, the prophets and the priests are all kind of on the front lines of paganism and idolatry. They're the front leaders, and it shows you how critical leadership is in terms of the godliness of God's people. And so as it moves through that, it shows us that God starts with Judah. He also brings judgment upon these other nations because they're key at the time. But then he comes back to Judah, and specifically Jerusalem, and he condemns them again. And says, judgment is coming because You're not exempt from this. If you sin, you will fall under my discipline. You will fall under my judgment. And so as you begin to work through this, it has some pretty powerful statements. Now, one of the things I want you to note is that when you heard me read part of this judgment against the Philistines, you will notice that it didn't give any reasons why. It just said, I'm going to judge Ashkelon, I'm going to destroy Ekron, I'm going to empty out the place, there's going to be nobody left, and the animals are going to take over. And so the question you have to ask is, why would God judge people when there doesn't seem to be a reason stated? And one of the things you have to remember about the minor prophets and all the prophets is that this prophecy is really simply a restatement of prophecy that's been made earlier. So if you go back, and we'll walk through it a little bit, let me give you a little context, and you'll see where this is going in a minute, that as you begin to think about the idea of Zephaniah and why he's speaking, and he doesn't bring up the reason why, is because he's restating judgments that have been poured out earlier in the book of Amos and others. So it becomes a little tricky if you just read Zephaniah to go, I don't really get what he's talking about. You have to go chase down some of the reasons somewhere else. And so there are different statements that we understand. So in Amos 1, 6 through 8, you will see this statement, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Now that little statement, so God has already spoken about them because of their sin, whether it's towards him or it's extreme immorality towards other people, and it's already been announced beforehand. And sometimes these are 50 years in advance, sometimes they're 70 years in advance, sometimes it's 100 years before that these pronouncements of judgment have been announced. And now, 100 years later, 50 years later, now Zephaniah is speaking it to again, and it's kind of like, well, you know, you can talk about judgment all the time, but if nothing happens, then what's the point? And this is why a lot of people are stagnant of spirit. This is why, because they're going like, well, what's God doing? He says he's going to judge people, and then nothing happens. In fact, if you look at some of these contemporaries, you'll not only see this with Amos, and it reiterates it, but let me show you what Nahum does. He's part of these contemporary prophets, and he makes a statement, which I think is really important to note. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord, and the Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. So God isn't doing this lightly. It isn't just randomly knocking off nations because he's bored. There's some extreme sin, and there's habitual sin. That's the whole idea for three times and four when it mentions it in Amos. It's repeated, ongoing, almost enculturated sin that's what they practice on a regular basis. And so why these big spans between one announcement of judgment and then Zephaniah comes along 50, 100 years later to announce it again? Is God ever going to get around to doing anything? And this passage, I believe, helps us understand the reason why it hasn't happened. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So what's critical to understand, especially as you track through the Old Testament, is to realize that God was abundantly merciful and compassionate by giving these nations all kinds of time to repent and seek after God. I mean, sometimes it's a whole generation will pass, and the next one will come up, and God, I think from a human perspective, it's like, all right, they didn't do it. I don't want to bring this judgment on there because God is slow to anger. He's compassionate and loving. He wants people to repent and seek him. So maybe the next generation will do it. That's kind of a simple, maybe a little bit childlike way to look at it. But he's giving them all kinds of time to repent. And as Zephaniah steps on the scene, he's saying, listen, this judgment is coming. But those who are stagnant of spirit go, that's not. I got all the time in the world. You talk about judgment, but I'm getting away with living with sin, and it's no big deal, and there's no consequences to this, so I don't think God's going to do anything. Zephaniah 1, verse 12. Stagnant of spirit. God's not doing anything. By the way, doesn't it sound like our world? God's not going to do anything. God's just letting things go rampant. And as you begin to search through this process and you start looking at the context of these different people, you think of someone like Habakkuk. I always loved when I was growing up to call him Habakkuk. Everyone said, who's that? I said, well, he's that old guy in the Old Testament. It's Habakkuk, not Habakkuk. And so Habakkuk struggled with things, and as he's living in the midst of this, he's sort of caught between prophecies, so to speak, and Habakkuk comes up with two questions for God. Why, God, do you allow evil and wickedness in the midst of your people? He says, I don't get it. Your own people are acting sinfully. They seem to be getting away with it. You don't seem to be answering prayer. Why don't you do something? You ever felt that way? And so as that's his struggle. The other question was, why does God use wicked people to punish God's people? Because God would use Nebuchadnezzar and nations that didn't believe in him and worshiped all kinds of other pagan gods to come in and discipline and even exile his own people because of their sin. Now, I suspect if you wanted to try to be funny, God would say, well, I was short on really good people, so I picked the best I could. And in a sense, that's kind of what happens. God uses the best available people that he wants to move to use to discipline his own people because his own people won't listen. And the danger in our culture is that we can be so distracted by sin, we can be so used to it, we can have developed such a behavior and taste for sometimes for sin, and we've tried to maybe struggle through it and get rid of it, but we feel like we failed and failed and failed, so then we go, well, I guess I'll just live with it and hope God will forgive me in the end, that it's easy to get stagnant of spirit to think, God's not doing anything in my life anymore. I mean, I'm asking him for help, and I used to, but I'm not getting any victory over stuff. And after a while, we stop asking and stop seeking because I guess I just have to live with it. And it becomes a fairly precarious kind of situation. But I do want to remind you, that's the verse on Habakkuk. That's okay. You just write the reference because the nature of this is this. All these nations, including God's people, are indulging in sin in one form or another, ungodliness and unrighteousness that God will ultimately judge. You have to remember, God never just neglects, ignores, or sweeps sin under the rug. He will always come to a point because of who he is to judge it. So when you get into the New Testament, we have the same kind of statements, that God's wrath is being stored up to judge and to discipline all unrighteousness at some point. And it's only those who take great risk or who may be stagnant of spirit to say, God's not going to do anything. You know, it's okay. I've trusted Jesus and, you know, I haven't seen him really work or whatever, but I've trusted Jesus, so therefore I can keep living in sin. That's what Romans 6 is about. Right? Do we keep on indulging in sin that grace might abound even more? And Paul says, are you nuts? How can you go back to the very thing that God saved you from and as if God's not going to do anything? And so the great danger and what I really appeal to you is to say, don't ever tolerate sin in your life. Don't get comfortable with it. Don't make excuses for it. No matter how weak you seem, no matter how overwhelmed, no matter how big the mountain seems to be that you can't get past, never give up on God's righteousness or the power of his Spirit to bring about change in your life to find freedom from the trappings of sin. We can't do it on our own. We've tried that lots of times. The idea is only God is our hiding place from the judgment that we deserve because of our sin. Now, the other element of this is that part of the measure of their sin, and this is only one aspect of it, with these nations, is how they devalued human beings around them and treated as if they could discard them. There are statements in Amos, that are really quite shocking, where one nation went in and tore apart and ripped open pregnant mothers and all kinds of stuff, and other nations were conquered a nation, then they took barbs and other kind of instruments and they dragged people over these things and just brutalized them and abused them in all kinds of ways. And so there's this devaluing and humiliation of other people and a complete lack of respect for human life. Now, you and I probably aren't going to experience too much of that in life. The question here is, let me try to give you a little bit of an example of how we need to struggle with it. I read in one of the news trailers this week that my second home, I guess, Oregon, passed a law for persons to choose neither sex on their government IDs. Judge in Oregon had granted a petition allowing a person to legally choose neither sex and be classified as non-binary. The story is fairly involved, but the idea is, as Chris Hayashi, who is the director of Transgender Law Center in Oklahoma, California, said, this historic step toward the government's recognizing non-binary members of our community and ensuring they have access to identity documents that reflect who they are just like everyone else. Now, the story goes on, and they use this person called Jamie, and by his own admission, he says, and that's the wrong way to do it here, but anyway, who prefers to use only first name and pronouns, they and their, instead of singular pronouns like he and she. The reason for that is he underwent hormone treatments to transition to a woman, but ultimately neither sex fit, Jamie said in an interview on Friday. As you move through this process, he was very upset because he was living in one part of the country and he would dress at times in women's clothes and he'd get ridiculed and yelled at and screamed at and name-called and everything else. Kind of like Moab and Ammon throwing revilings and taunts and ridicules at Judah. It's really easy to do that when people are different. And so as the story goes, after researching, he lived in one part of the country, he found that Oregon was friendly to transgender community, and he says, nobody cares who or what you are in Portland. As the story goes on, apparently he's been married for 29 years to a woman and has no plans to undergo surgery. He says, I'm at peace with my biology. As the story goes on, he's getting a driver's license that allows them to pick male, female, or non-binary. And so they're kind of leading the nation in that new change in terms of person status. But one individual who is part of the Tulane University in New Orleans said this, gender is frequently treated as if, quote, there are two different types of bodies and two types of genders, and that's the way it's been since the beginning of time, and that's just not true. Now, the tension that we have to face is that it would be easy for us to have an arrogance like Assyria or Moab and whatever, to ridicule other people because they're very different than us. It's easy to stand on a pedestal and say, well, we're right, they're wrong, and that's the end of it. What really bothers me a little bit about some of this is, for instance, if I go to Matthew 19:4, Jesus made a statement that in the beginning God created them male and female, so that has to carry some weight in the discussion. And so as we begin to understand this, then the question is, how are we supposed to respond to other people without falling under the same judgments that some of these nations and even Judah fell because they were dehumanizing and devaluing one another and acting in very immoral ways to each other? And one of the things as you begin to move through this is that there's some things to think about. My greatest danger is that in all these changes that are taking place, based upon where I believe God's word begins, it's easy to devalue the image of God and how God defines personhood. See, believers, the danger is we become arrogant and judgmental. For unbelievers, or you might say even the court system, they're making rulings that are catering to a value of tolerance, which is clearly at some point going to create more tension and anxiety with people because we've got to figure out how to respond to this. But the hostilities are often no less than the hostilities you see in Zephaniah 2 about how different nations reacted and treated one another. They did things that were very dehumanizing and devaluing of people. But certain unbelievers, and if we use Jamie as this story as an example, by their own request are placing others in a position of devaluating image of God and personhood, at least as God defines it. Because you can't refer to them as he or she. So for us, we're stuck with, well, are you an it or a what? I mean, there's a real struggle about how now do we respond to somebody who doesn't have any sex or gender at all. And so as we begin to work through Zephaniah 2 and all these posturings and arrogance and judgmental and this moral ravaging that goes on between these nations and the taunting and the same thing can happen here. Because there's people that we look around and we could very easily look at them as being the enemy. Right? So the question is, what's our hiding place? What's the solution? Well, there's no sprinkle dust. There's no, you know, throw dust and all of a sudden it all goes away. That's not going to happen. But Zephaniah, as he's going through this process, and I skipped the first three verses on purpose because the issue is, what provision is made to really help people avoid judgment? Because the tenor of Zephaniah 2 is that whether it's God's people or it's people who don't know God, everybody's deserving judgment. And one of the things that often we forget about is that there's one position that says, well, we come into here and we're basically good people, and so based on that, why have we got any right to judge anyone? I believe that the scriptures say that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are born in sin. We are victims of sin. We have this disease called sin, and from the moment we pop into this world, we are separated from God. No one is automatically part of God's family. You can't do enough works to get there. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are we saved through faith, not by our faith, but through faith, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift of God. So there's no work that you can do. There's no religious bent that you can have. There's not enough philanthropic things that you can do for others that will look, God will look at you and go, wow, you're really good, so I'll let you into heaven. It doesn't work that way. We all fall under God's judgment. And so what's the solution? Well, I believe in the first three verses, we have God's appeal to not only a corrupt and pagan people of God at that time, but basically to the rest of the nations, because God has been profoundly slow to anger, profoundly patient over tens and hundreds of years with some of these nations and saying, I'm giving you every opportunity to repent. And at some point, time runs out. But you notice that God starts in chapter 1 with his own people first, and he steps into chapter 3 after he says judgment's going to fall on the nations, and he comes back to God's people, and he says, listen, you need to understand that before you judge other people, your judgment, my judgment will fall on you, Judah, if you don't repent and get your own house in order in terms of your own sin. And so that's the appeal that we see in the first three verses. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather. Most commentators will say this whole idea of gathering together in light of the judgment that God promises on his own, the judgment he guarantees on his own people, is gather and repent. Because as you move through this text, the warning is before the decrees come to effect, the promise of judgment comes. Why? Because the day is going to pass like chaff. It's going to come and go so fast you're going to get blindsided by it. If you don't act now, you can't just keep putting it off. You can't have a stagnant spirit and think, oh, it's never going to happen. God's not doing anything. We got all the time in the world. Not going to happen. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances, who seek righteousness, seek humility. That's the commands. And our hiding place in light of the judgment of God is always to seek him. It's not to negotiate terms with one another. It's not to manage stuff. It's not to be tolerant. That's not the starting place. The idea is we find our refuge, we find our shelter from God's judgment. First, his judgment and avoid judgment in our own life by running to Christ, responding to the gospel, and finding shelter under the protection of Christ. See, when Josiah was confronted with this, and they found the book of the law in the temple and brought it out to him, and this is the time period that Zephaniah preached. We don't know exactly when he slots in there with Josiah, but remember, Josiah came to the throne when he was 8. He started seeking the Lord when he was 18, and then 4 years later, he started all this renewal. He got rid of all the pagan idols. He got rid of all the clutter in the temple. He reinstated the Passover, and then we're told in 2 Chronicles, chapter 34, 31, And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and statutes with all his heart and with all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. The only safe place from the judgment and the wrath of God upon all people is finding shelter in the presence of God. And for our context, it's in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we think about this, we are reminded constantly that God is a God who will judge. Notice the statement in verse 5. The Lord is righteous within her. This is within Judah. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. God is constantly trying to remind his people and remind the world, I think on a daily basis, of his righteousness, their need to repent, their need to come to him. Now, we suppress that, and we can ignore it, and we can neglect it. God is very patient, even with nations, to let them go on and on, to give them as much opportunity as possible. But at some point, that runs out. Now, obviously, the question to some degree is, how do we contextualize it? Well, 2 Peter talks about the day of the Lord. The whole chapter is basically about the day of the Lord. And what's interesting about this particular chapter is that he says in these verses, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You ever heard that before? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it has from the beginning of creation. God's not working. He's not going to come. And I believe it's often the stagnation and the hardness of people's hearts that start to dismiss God's word, dismiss God's promises, that don't think any kind of judgment's ever coming because it hasn't come yet. We're still doing what we're doing. We're still outperforming our own markets. Doing really well. Or the statement becomes, if God is really a God of love, he will accept and love us for who we are. We have to understand, we do know that tolerance is not the same thing as love. And you could, if I equivocate on the terms a little bit, God is tolerating sin for as long as he has because he's giving every person an opportunity to trust in him. I mean, that's exactly what 2 Peter 3:7 says. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. If God isn't bringing judgment upon our lives, it's because he's giving all the time conceivable so that people are without excuse and they have every opportunity to repent and come to Christ. When Christ died on the cross, he became God's provision and act of love for us to find a hiding place from his judgment. It wasn't just something I added to my life to make me more spiritual. He is not a self-help book out of a selection of a bunch of different religious ways to go. I don't believe all religions get to heaven. Christ is the centerpiece. But what the challenge is for you and I is that we need to first make sure that our hiding place isn't hiding from our own sin. That we need to repent and seek when we experience and discover our own sin in our life. Because his sacrifice is profoundly costly. Many, many years ago, Emperor Theodore III of Ethiopia held 53 Europeans captive. There was 30 adults and 23 children, including some missionaries and one British consulate. Or consul, Queen Victoria pleaded with the emperor to release the captives, but they were held in some way remote prison way out in the middle of Ethiopia, and they wouldn't listen. They just did nothing. So at some point, the queen ordered a full-scale military expedition from India to march into Ethiopia. Not to conquer the country and make it a British colony, but simply to rescue these individuals that were there. Here's the list of their resources. The invasion force included 32,000 men, heavy artillery, and 44 elephants to carry the guns. Provisions included 50,000 tons of beef and pork and 30,000 gallons of rum. Don't know what that's for, but anyway. Engineers built landing piers, water treatment plants, a railway, a telegraph line to the interior, plus many bridges. All of this was necessary to fight one decisive battle, after which the prisoners were released, everyone packed up and went home. The British expended millions of pounds to rescue a simple handful of captives. Now, as much as we may think so, I believe that God sent his son, and it was extremely costly. And I want to suggest to you that when we look at our world, it sounds like there's Christians everywhere. And I want to suggest to you that when we look at the plight of our world and the brokenness of humanity, compared to all the people who have not trusted Christ and who are passing into a Christless eternity, he's only saved a small handful of us so far. And I want to suggest to you that our hiding place from God's wrath is not a hiding place from the world. Because he's entrusted us with the gospel of Jesus Christ that cost God his own son that is far more precious and priceless than anything you and I will ever sacrifice. And he wants us to be on the front lines to go in and rescue, even if it's one person. Whatever it costs us, it's worth it. And the question is, as we come up and take communion this morning, do you understand what it cost him and what it should cost us? Is any cost too great for what it means to rescue even a small handful of people? If I stand before the Savior and I've got two people beside me that I've led to Christ, is that enough? And in one sense, I hope the answer is absolutely, because any number of people is worth it. On the other hand, it's never enough because the people are perishing. And at times, our brokenness may even trump the brokenness of the people in the world. But it doesn't mean we lose our respect for people. We treat them with grace. We communicate not our way of solving it, not our way of managing it, but the gospel of Jesus Christ who died for the world. Do you and I have a real sense that people are under the wrath of a holy and righteous God? Does it matter to us at all? It's not what we do here, it's what we do out there. And maybe some of you are sitting here this morning, and what's first needed is not to go out and rescue them, but have God rescue your heart from whatever sin you seem to be babying in your own life, or seem to be crippled or stagnant in your own journey, and then allow him to empower you to not impress people with who you are, but to keep shining the light on the most costly, precious gift ever, and that is the Lord Jesus.